Thanks, Greg. That was some great encouragement. I want to continue sharing about our common salvation. Some of you guys might know the book I'm going to with that quote. It's the book of Jude. I wanted to read a few verses of encouragement that stood out to me when I was reading through this letter the last few days. So Jude is the second to last book of the New Testament, right before Revelation. In Jude 1, verse 1, it says, Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called, beloved in God, the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ, may mercy and peace and love be multiplied to you. Beloved, while I was making every effort to write to you about our common salvation, I felt it necessary to write to you appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all handed down to the saints. And I'm going to stop there because I actually want to go back and talk a bit about verse 1. There was a phrase in verse 1 that really encouraged me. But I also wanted to highlight in verse 3 that Jude's desire was to write to the church about the wonders of this common salvation that is enjoyed by the saints of God. And common is just, it's what we share, right? It's what we, if we are a disciple of Jesus Christ, if we are a follower of Jesus Christ, if we are, as it says, the called, the beloved, and kept for Christ, we share this common salvation. And Jude, just like Greg shared with us this morning, some aspects of the wonders of that common salvation, that was actually Jude's first desire when writing this letter. And I'm going to touch on what he actually felt compelled to write about. But he was actually, I think the reason he wanted to write about it is because he himself was so encouraged about the salvation that Christ had brought to us. And I just, like, even if you read, like, it's amazing. I think most of us have read Jude, and the following 20 or so verses are from the Holy Spirit and stirred almost in a righteous anger and wanting to bring clarity at the evil that is creeping in. And I'm going to touch on that. But it's actually, if we just look at the start, you can almost sense a little bit of his heart where he wanted to start. He said, may mercy and peace and love be multiplied to you. This was his heart towards the brothers and sisters. And they're both from the same heart. I'm not saying that they're not the same heart, but I was just encouraged to think, like, this was his heart. He wanted mercy and peace and love to be multiplied to those who were receiving this letter. And in that spirit, I was reading in the first verse, it was saying that he's writing to those who are called, who are beloved in God, and who are kept for Jesus Christ. And that phrase, kept for Jesus Christ, was just really encouraging me yesterday as I was thinking about it. Like, what does that mean? What does that mean to you, kept for Jesus Christ? For me, it's kind of just like it sounds. Like, we, the bride of Christ, is being kept, is being held by God, is being preserved by God for the coming of Jesus Christ. The bride is being kept. And I was just encouraged that thought, that we who share in this common salvation can have a confidence that God will keep us, that is the testimony of the true church. The true church, the true disciples of Jesus Christ, can have a confidence saying, God is going to keep me. God will keep me to the very end. I may make mistakes, there may be twists and turns along the way, but if my heart is to follow Jesus Christ, if my heart is to be his disciple, then I can have a confidence that my testimony will be at the end that God kept me. God kept me. He held me and to the very end. So let's read some verses about that. First is in John chapter 17. We're going to come back to Jude, but we'll just read a few verses in John first. So in John chapter 17, verse 11, Jesus is praying to his Father and saying, I am no longer in the world, and yet they themselves are in the world, and I come to you, Holy Father. Keep them in your name, the name which you have given me, that they may be one even as we are. While I was with them, I was keeping them in your name, which you have given me, and I guarded them, and not one of them perished, but the son of perdition, so that the scripture would be fulfilled. So in those two verses, Jesus is praying. He knows his time is coming, where he's going to depart from this earth. He's going to fulfill the commission, the work that God had given him to do. He's going to die on the cross and be raised from the dead and go back to the Father. And he's praying, like, Father, when I go, I want you to keep my disciples. And we can say, I know he's praying directly about the 12 here, because he even references it. But we can say, we read verse later on in verse 20, he says, I do not ask on behalf of these alone, but for those also who believe in me through their word. So I think we can take these verses and apply them to us too, that Jesus is praying for all of his true disciples, that those who are going to believe according to the word given from those who knew the 12. And he's praying that God would keep them. And what I was encouraged was to think about this. Jesus says, I kept the 12 except for Judas, so that the scripture would be fulfilled. I kept them. And I was thinking about that, is that if you were one of those 12, Jesus was keeping you. During his time here, he selected those 12 to be his disciples, and he kept all of them except for Judas, who was appointed to so that the scripture would be fulfilled. And so what did that look like? Jesus was praying for them. Like, we know Jesus would go off and get by himself to pray. And one aspect of, I know that Jesus was communing with his Father and getting instruction and direction for his days and for how the Father was leading him and how to handle different tests and trials. I know that's what he was doing when he prayed. But he also, I think he was praying for his disciples. He was like, Father, keep Peter. Keep Peter. He's going to stumble. He even says that, actually. Now that I think about it, he says that. You're going to deny me, Peter. But I have prayed for you, Peter, that your faith would not fail you. That's how Jesus was, one way that Jesus was keeping them. He was praying earnestly. The Son of God was praying earnestly for those 12, for those 11, that they would be kept. What are some other ways he kept them? Well, he gave them perfect instruction at the perfect time. We know that's how Jesus operated. Every disciple, he was giving them exactly what they needed as far as their learning and growing in the knowledge of God. He kept them and taught them God's ways. He revealed the Father to them. He was teaching them and giving them perfect instruction. What's more, he was giving them perfect warning. He was warning them about different temptations. He would tell them in advance sometimes, be on guard against this, be on guard against that. He was warning them of the dangers that would try and tempt them and trip them up. So Jesus was doing all these things, and I'm sure so much more that I haven't thought about, and that's how he was keeping them. But then he says, I'm going, and Father, I want you to keep them. And my question to you today is, would we be kept any better if we got to spend every single day with Jesus in direct Bible study with 11 other people? Like, that's how he kept them. They were with him all the time in a direct Bible study with Jesus. They'd see him every single day, and he kept them. Is that better than what we have? It's not. Jesus said, it's actually better that I go. So what we have, and the power of God to keep us now through the Holy Spirit, is actually better than if we could be with Jesus day in and day out in a Bible study directly with him. And as far as our confidence, like, how, if we sit here today and say, you know what? Like Greg was talking about God's grace abounding, God's being ability to cause us, to help us to overcome, God's ability to keep us to the end, to deliver us, to ultimately to be one with Jesus Christ, to be kept until that final day. Would we say it's better? Like, if you would say that, you know what, I'm pretty sure I could endure to the end if I could spend every day with Jesus as a, like, physically here with me, instructing me, praying for me directly, giving me good counsel, warning about things to come. I'm pretty sure I could make it to the end and see, I think I could believe that verse then. Well, I challenge you to say, you know what, we should have a greater confidence now that Jesus has gone and he's given us of his Holy Spirit, because that's what the scripture tells us, that God's ability to keep us through the Holy Spirit, to bring us to the end, to bring us to Jesus Christ in the end, is actually greater now than when if Jesus was physically here with us and we were in a Bible study with him every single day as one of his 12 disciples. And I was just encouraged by that thought. And I was also encouraged by the thought that has Jesus stopped praying for us? Like I was thinking about how Jesus was praying for the disciples, praying for Peter. Has Jesus stopped praying for us? No, he has not stopped praying for us. He lives every day to make intercession on our behalf to the Father. And what's more, we have the Holy Spirit who groans with utterances too deep for words on our behalf to the Father. So it's there's no lack. Just because Jesus is not physically here with us as a man, present with us as he was with the disciples, we have nothing short, nothing less than what they were given. And actually, it's far greater. Far greater, because we can have the Holy Spirit actually indwelling us in a closer relationship. You think you could have a good relationship with Jesus if he was here standing with you? The Holy Spirit is given so that we can actually have a closer relationship with God our Father and know Jesus in a greater way than if he was physically here with us as he was with the disciples. That is the promise of the new covenant. That is what the Holy Spirit has come to do, come to make the Father known to us, come to reveal the glory of Jesus Christ. It is actually greater that Jesus is gone and that we've been given the promise of the Holy Spirit, and we have a confidence that the prayers that Jesus has prayed will be answered, that God will keep us. God will keep us to the very end for his glory, that every true disciple will be kept until the very end for the glory of God. Not for our glory, but God's glory is on the line here in his ability to keep us, and we can place a confidence and a hope in that. So let's turn to John chapter 10. John chapter 10, verse 27. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish. And no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. As I read those verses, like, we have to have a confidence in that. We have to have a confidence that no one can snatch us out of the Father's hand. And it starts in verse 27. It says, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And you have to take that to God yourself. You don't want to go to any man, but you have to go to God yourself and say, if we in our hearts know that that is the course that we've chosen to set our life on, that I'm going to follow you, Jesus, that I'm going to obey you, that I'm going to believe in you, then we also, and that's between you and God, because this verse will never, we can't abide in this verse because some person told us it as a point of doctrine or told us it as a point of teaching or tried to pin it on us. You will have, this verse will become true to you if your conscience is clear before God, saying, God, I've chosen to follow you. I've chosen that I am going to listen to your voice to the best of my ability. I'm going to listen and I'm going to be your disciple. And if that is our testimony, if we can stand before God saying that, not irrespective of what anyone else thinks, if we can stand before God, if we can have that confidence before God saying, this is what I have purposed, then we need to cling to those next verses that say, nothing can snatch me out of the Father's hand. I am completely and utterly secure in his hand, and I will be kept until the end. That is the promise given. And we, I think sometimes, I know myself, because of it being abused, this verse can be abused and twisted and turned to mean things it doesn't. But if we ignore all of that, it's intended to give us a confidence. It's intended to give us hope. It's intended to give us strength and encouragement in the difficult times. Just like Jesus said to Peter, like, I've prayed that your faith will not fail you. When did he have to pray that for Peter? When Peter was going to stumble badly. When Peter's pride was going to come to its fulfillment, and he was going to get exposed for what he was. A proud, proud man that needed to be humbled before God could use him in the way that God wanted to use him. That's when Jesus prayed that his faith would not fail him, that he would still have a hope. He would still believe that God could keep him and use him and work in his life despite seeing his own shortcomings manifested so clearly and for publicly for many to see. That's the same for us, that this verse is there to encourage us through the difficult times. These verses are there to encourage us when we are feeling maybe we're seeing our own shortcomings, maybe we're seeing our own weaknesses, maybe we've stumbled and made a mess of things. Then the intent here is that we would be able to say, and because you got to use these verses, these are verses to silence the devil. These are verses that are part of our shield of faith, that when the enemy is coming and is lying to us and speaking hopelessness and despair and discouragement, and maybe for good reason, maybe there's good reason, the enemy likes to prey on actual, he doesn't make stuff up, he preys on our actual weaknesses and shortcomings and ways we've failed, then these are some of the responses we need to give to that and say, you know what? No, I am a child of God. I am his sheep. I do want to follow his voice. And yes, I may have made a mess of things, but you know what? I'm going to cling to these promises that, you know what? I'm in the Father's hand and he is able to redeem and change me and help me. And he is going to keep me and preserve me to the end. And I just, for myself, I can find like these things come and they help us. They help to lift our spirits. They help to encourage us when we're down. It helps us to be able to lay hold of the very grace. Like these things are all intertwined. Believing in the grace that Greg was talking about, that is able to abundantly deliver us in every situation, laying hold of that grace comes through having a confidence in our Heavenly Father who has given us that grace through Jesus Christ. And that's why these things are intertwined. Sometimes when we're discouraged and the enemy is tempting us and trying us, then that's when we need to be able to lay hold of these promises, to put them to chase, to stand and resist the devil and lay hold of the grace that is there for us. Let's go back to Jude. So Jesus, because the whole book is about this, I don't want to ignore it. And so this is the common salvation that Jude wanted to write to them about. But then he does say in verse 4, for certain persons have crept in unnoticed, those who long beforehand marked out for this condemnation, ungodly persons who turn the grace of our God into licentiousness and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. So Paul, Jude is saying, like, we need to contend. He's warning them that there's a common salvation that we all share, and he wanted to encourage them in it. But then he is also warning that there's those who will actually even twist that common salvation and turn it into a license for sin, will turn some of these very promises that I've been sharing and turn them into a license to commit sin and say, you know what? This salvation actually includes living for yourself. This salvation actually includes living a life completely contrary to the callings of a disciple of Jesus Christ. And they twist it and deny Jesus through it. And then Jude goes on to spend the next 15, 16 verses warning the church about that. And that's not my heart today, but I just didn't want to skip it because it's here and it's a key part of the letter. And so Jude then goes on to give warnings and descriptions to help us understand what it looks like, what these people are who would turn the grace of God into licentiousness, and warnings for us about how that looks. Because in summary, it's living a selfish life. It's living to pursue our own lusts and desires while saying that we're actually disciples of Jesus Christ and taking up our cross and living for him. And it's a lie. They cannot coexist. And you can read through those next verses and let them speak to your heart. And I encourage all of us to, read them from two angles. Read them from a warning, from those we want to listen to and those we want to hear. But also read them as a warning for ourselves, saying, what are the temptations, what are the desires that these who are twisting the gospel want to fulfill? Because we want to be on guard against those desires coming into our lives and tempting us. But then if you go to verse 20, he shifts back again to encouraging the church, encouraging those he was writing to. And in verse 20, he says, but you, beloved, building yourselves up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit. And I want to read that in the New Living because it really encouraged me. So the verse before, he warns. In the verse before, in 19, he says, these are the ones, speaking of those who are twisting the gospel, it says, these are the ones who cause divisions, worldly-minded, devoid of the Spirit. So those who are twisting the gospel and preaching a false grace, their characteristic is that they cause divisions, they're worldly-minded, and they're devoid of the Spirit. But then it says, to those who are his disciples, those who are, he's writing this letter to, it says in the New Living, it says, but you, dear friends, must build each other up in the most holy faith. The exact contrast to division and tearing down and causing schisms and causing different things that would want to actually divide and break and bring bitterness and different sin into the church. The exact contrast to that is those of us who are disciples and wanting the true grace, we must seek to build each other up in the most holy faith, encourage one another, build one another up, love one another, warn one another, keep one another. That's our calling. And it says, pray in the power of the Holy Spirit. Well, what are we supposed to be praying for? I think we're supposed to be praying for one another in the power of the Holy Spirit. Praying in the Holy Spirit. And I did a whole study on that. We don't have time for that today. But it is important that we be praying in the Holy Spirit with the burden that the Holy Spirit gives us for one another. Building one another up. That each of us would know. Each of us would know the glory and the awesomeness of this common salvation we've been given. That we would be building each other up and praying for each other and keeping yourselves in the love of God. Keeping ourselves in the love of God. And you can read in John 15 the practical aspect of obeying the commands of Jesus Christ to keep ourselves in the love of God. But I would also say that right along with that is we keep ourselves in the love of God by believing his promises. By believing some of these very verses I've been reading, it keeps ourselves in the love of God by faith because we can be rooted and anchored in God's love for us. We can be rooted and anchored and reminding ourselves of how much God loves us, how much he's done for us through Jesus Christ. And that's intended to encourage us and help us to access the grace and the full salvation that he's promised us. It comes through that rooting and anchoring in the love of God. And that being able to have faith in these promises is some of what keeps us in the love of God. It helps us, and I'm speaking this from practical experience. When we're feeling just that discouragement, I don't want to just make this an emotional thing, but I can just say practically speaking, when we need to re-anchor ourselves sometimes in the love of God through these promises that I've been reading, if we're his disciples, and if it's our desire to follow, to be his sheep and hear his voice, then sometimes we need to re-anchor ourselves and keep ourselves in the love of God and be anchored in his love for us as a father, as a good father, because that then helps us to lay hold of the grace that we need to overcome. And then it says, kind of in the same theme, he then goes on to actually talk. And then also, I shared on a few weeks ago, but again, it ties in, waiting anxiously for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to eternal life. There's a lot in that statement, but to simplify it, when I read it, I was like, those who are his disciples, those who are building each other up and caring for another, we're also going to be anxiously waiting for the return of Jesus Christ. We'll be anxiously anticipating God's return and the mercy and the grace and the glory of God that's going to be revealed at that time. We need to be anxiously awaiting that. That's another characteristic of the true disciples, those who are rooted and grounded in the love of God. And then it says in verse 22, it says, I'm going to read it back in the New Living. And you must show mercy to those whose faith is wavering. This is how we help one another. When we see a brother or sister whose faith is wavering, we don't come and condemn them or look down on them. Don't judge them for their unbelief and struggles, but rather have mercy on them. The same way we need mercy, have mercy on them and seek to encourage them and build them up. This is how the church is supposed to function. This is how we build each other up on our most holy faith, as we see those who are struggling in unbelief and we have mercy on them. We encourage them. We pray for them. We come alongside them. We lift up the hands that are hanging down. That's the calling for us. And it's very important because it is easy to judge. It's easy in our fleshly nature to look down on those who are struggling. But that is not the way. The way is to have mercy and to come alongside and to lift up. And then it goes further. It's save. And then the next thing is rescue others by snatching them from the flames of judgment, or save others, snatching them out of the fire. These are other brothers and sisters who have now not just started doubting, but they're actually starting to dabble in and become ensnared in sin. They're actually starting to get caught up. It's maturing, as it says in James. It started with unbelief and a thought, but now it's starting to become sin. And for those, we need to snatch them out of the fire. And I have a question. How do we, anyone who's ever snatched someone out of the fire knows that it comes in a couple ways. It comes first and foremost with a burden for them. You will never be able to snatch someone from out of the fire if all you can think about is, why are they doing this? I can't believe it. You need to have a burden and a concern for them. If you have a burden and concern for somebody, think of your own children, right? Think of your own children. If you see your own children getting pulled into something, snared, caught up, you have a burden. And it's the same in the church. That's how we snatch one another from the fire. It starts with a burden. And it's mixed with prayer. And it also, in this case, is mixed with action. I do believe that snatching out of the fire also is mixed with action, where maybe we have to go and talk to someone and show them the truth and try and help them to see the danger that they're dabbling in. But it is going to come through a burden. It's not just going to be you see something and you go and try and straighten somebody out. It's not how it works. And then some, it says, have mercy with fear, hating even the garment polluted by the flesh. And this is the most serious case, and it can take various forms. It can even come into church discipline, where you have to set somebody aside for a while because of the fact that they're so polluted with the sin. And you're it's a deep surgery. But in all cases, we're doing it to see brothers and sisters restored and brought back to Christ. Verse 24, now him who is able to keep you from stumbling and make you stand in his presence of his glory, blameless with great joy. So just as I started, we're going to finish. Again, it's about who is able to keep us. Who is able to keep us to the end? Who is able to keep us even from stumbling? This is almost greater, like it's kind of almost like a progression, right? Like at first I was just talking about the confidence we can have that we will be delivered and brought to the end to be united with Jesus Christ in the last day. This is almost further. This is now starting to touch in what Greg was sharing, that he not only is able to carry us to the end such that when Jesus comes, we're there and able to rejoice at his coming. It's actually saying, you know what, more than that, he's actually able to bring you to the end and keep you from stumbling. Keep you so that we're learning to walk. We're learning to be disciples who actually don't continually or aren't tripping over the same sins and snares again and again, but actually beginning to walk without stumbling. Be able to walk in this life in a way that brings glory to our Father, and we can stand in his presence of his glory blameless with great joy. This is an even furthering of the promise that is given. But again, I go back to say, who is able to keep us? Who is able to keep us? To the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ, our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, authority before all time, now, and forever. That's who is able to keep us from stumbling. And that God, our Father, through Jesus Christ, is able to keep us from stumbling. And I think that's at least a glimpse into why James finishes the letter this way. He speaks of God's glory, God's majesty, his dominion, his authority. There's much more to it, but I know that some of the reason he's rejoicing in these aspects of God's glory, because he is rejoicing in the fact that God is able to keep us, and God is able to keep us from stumbling and bring us into his presence with his glory, blameless and with great joy. And that all of those things have been from all time. They're present now, today, to help us, and forevermore. They'll be there in the future to help us as well. These are the promises and some of this great common salvation that Jude was excited to tell them about, but he had to go into a warning, which also has a great purpose. But I think these are some aspects of that common salvation that Jude was so excited about, that he wanted to write the church about and wanted to encourage them. And I was kind of encouraged, thinking, if I'm on track with this, then God actually blessed them. Because God gave, he gave the warning he was supposed to give. He gave the warning about those who would turn the grace of God into a license for sin. But also at the front and back of the letter, there's some wonderful nuggets of truth and encouragement about the common salvation that God has brought us. And so Jude's heart and desire was fulfilled in both aspects, which is a real encouragement. Amen.